God will punish the Gentiles when they sin, even though they never had God's written law.
For it is not merely knowing the law that brings God's approval. Those who obey his law will be declared right in God's sight.
Even when Gentiles
instinctively follow what the law says,
they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right.
If you are a Jew, you're relying on God's law for your special relationship with him. You boast all is well between yourself and God. Yes, you know what he wants. You know right from wrong because you have been taught his law.
You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a beacon light for people who are lost in darkness without God. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God. For you are certain that in God's law you have complete knowledge and truth.
Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal.
But do you steal?
You say it is wrong to commit adultery.
But do you do it?
You condemn idolatry.
But you do steal from pagan temples. You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scripture says, "The world blasphemes the name of God because of people like you."
The Jewish ceremony of circumcision is worth something only if you obey God's law.
But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile.
And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God give them all the rights and honors of being his own people?
In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will be much better off than you Jews who are circumcised and know so much about God's law but don't obey it.
For you are not a true Jew just because you are born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision.
No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God.
And true circumcision is not a cutting of the body, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit.
Whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God, not from people.
Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in this Jewish ceremony of circumcision?
Yes. Being a Jew has many advantages. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God.
True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they broke their promises, does that mean that God will break his promises?
Of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say, he will be proved right in what he says, and he will win his case in court.
But, some say, our sins do serve a good purpose. For people will see God's goodness when he declares us sinners to be innocent. Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us?
That is actually the way some people talk.
Of course not. If God is not just, how is he qualified to judge the world?
But, some might still argue, how can God judge and condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory?
If you follow that kind of thinking, however, you might as well say that the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned.
Well, then, are we Jews better than everyone else?
No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips.
Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness.
They're quick to commit murder.
Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them.
Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to bring the entire world into judgment before God.
For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes we are not obeying it.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. As a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. If the cross and resurrection are the apex of history, and they are, then this passage in Romans is at least the apex of the book of Romans, and some would argue the apex of the entire Bible. In fact, consider what some say about this passage before us. Professor Alva J. McLean of Grace Theological Seminary says, "This section is the very heart of the book of Romans. For this reason, all Christians ought to memorize verses 21 to 26. I encourage you to do so. If someone should ask me, if you could have just 6 verses out of the Bible and all the rest be taken away, what would you take? I would select these 6 verses. All of God's gospel is there, and in a way found nowhere else in the Word of God." The great reformer Martin Luther said, "It is the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible." New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield said, "It is the center and heart of the whole of Romans." Pastor Donald Barnhouse of the 10th Presbyterian Church said, "I am convinced today after these many years of Bible study that these verses are the most important in the Bible." So says John Piper. New Testament scholar Doug Moo says of this paragraph that it is of, quote, unparalleled significance. New Testament Australian scholar Leon Morris says it is, quote, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones says of the way the passage begins, quote, "There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these 2 words, but now." Pastor John R.W. Stott, "After the long, dark night, the sun has risen, a new day has dawned, and the world is flooded with light." Similarly, New Testament scholar William Hendrickson says, "Dark and dismal is man's condition. This darkness and despair is unfathomable and universal. It envelops all. Then suddenly, a light, the very light which previously flickered for a brief moment, comes streaming in. Hope revives." And finally, Pastor John MacArthur says, "Now, after backing all sinful mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, into the totally dark and seemingly inescapable corner of God's wrath, Paul begins to open the window of divine grace, but lets in the glorious light of salvation through the righteousness that God Himself has provided." Yes, I want to say it over and over. This passage is of unparalleled importance, which means this day and the weeks to come may very well be the apex of my gospel ministry. It has taken me almost 13 years of ministry at Alliance to arrive here today. It is impossible for me to overstate the significance, the supreme importance of this passage. It has for many years been my very favorite passage of Scripture. We know well by now, having spent several weeks in a section stretching from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul has painted a rather bleak picture as he has highlighted the clear need for the good news. One by one, he brought everyone on the planet, no exceptions, before the divine bar of justice to the heavenly court and found them devastatingly guilty the immoral pagan, the self-righteous moralizer, and the religious person represented by the Jew, such that at the end of our time last week, he read his verdict, every mouth is closed and and the whole world is accountable to God. Nothing to say, nothing to do, nothing to offer in their defense, speechless and inexcusable. All is dark, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. But now, I have quoted Ephesians 2 several times over the past few weeks, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And eternal thanks that the text does not end there, but God. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached an entire message on those two words, but God, even when we were dead, intervened and saved us. One of my concerns about this passage is our familiarity with its theological terms. Nowhere does Paul pile term upon term like he does here. Righteousness, faith, believe, justified, grace, redemption, propitiation, just, justifier. He uses the word righteousness 4 times in this passage, the term faith 3 times. He uses the name God 5 times, the name Jesus 3 times. My concern is that when we hear these familiar names and terms, we may tune out, or worse, yawn. But these verses contain the very essence of the Christian faith. We should come to the end of this passage and fall on our knees, exclaiming like Paul, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In fact, we have intentionally saved some worship songs for the end of our time to do just that. There is only one way prescribed by God, indeed given by God, that humankind can find forgiveness and acceptance by him. And it is not through any man-made religion of self-merit and achievement. There is only one way the righteousness of God has been manifested. If you were with us a few months ago, you know that Paul introduced the theme of his letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which say this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of or from God is revealed. And it is revealed one way, by faith. And then from there, he took a bit of a right turn. For the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then, having explained why the wrath of God was revealed against all of humanity, Paul now returns to his theme, the righteousness of God revealed in the good news. We're going to take at least a couple of weeks to go through this passage, but even doing so, we will never plumb its depths. Let me give you the outline of the entire text. We're going to see the revelation of God's righteousness, verse 21. The way of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. The source of God's righteousness, justification by grace. The purchase of God's righteousness, redemption in Christ. The cost of God's righteousness, propitiation in his blood. And then the demonstration, or we could say the vindication of God's righteousness, the justice of God. And I hope that you are overwhelmed by all those words that are on the screen. You should be. This is overwhelming, climactic, historical, eternal truth. It's changed our lives forever. Now, while there are verses listed there, there is some overlap, but this outline will take us basically through the text. And by the way, if you were here a couple back in November when we started Romans, the outline of the first part of the book looked like this. We made our way through number one, culminating in the theme of the book. We're in Roman numeral two now, the heart of the gospel. We've looked at the need for the gospel. Now we're beginning the blessed hope of the gospel, beginning this morning with a revelation of God's righteousness. The perfect righteousness required by God is not available to sinners through the works of the law. Any law, whether that law is written on tablets of stone and given to the nation of Israel, or written on the hearts of people as a sort of moral code. In other words, a righteousness by doing is not possible for the likes of you and me. And so the righteousness of or from God has been manifested, has been made known, revealed, apart from the law, more literally, apart from law, any law. We've said it over and over. Law cannot bring salvation. It shows us the problem. It even incites the problem, but it can do no more. It has shown us well that we are sinners. And so the righteousness of God must be manifested apart from the law. But please notice, this is not something new. It has been witnessed or spoken of by the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Some point out that the great example that Paul uses in chapter 4 is that of Abraham from the law, and the great text he uses is from Habakkuk, the prophets. Here's the important point. Salvation has always been through faith in the gracious provision of God. Do you know, even when he gave them the Mosaic law, at the same time he gave them that sacrificial system so that when they failed to keep the law, and they would, there was already grace provided through faith. And of course, that system pointed ultimately to the sacrifice of Christ. You see, when Paul says those two important words, but now the righteousness of God is manifested, he doesn't mean that before the righteousness came some other way, like keeping the law, and now it's by faith. Remember, he quoted Habakkuk chapter 1, "The righteous man shall by his faith live. The just have always been so by faith." So rather, Paul means now righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. We arrive then in time and in event to the manifestation of salvation through the finished work of Jesus on his cross, through the good news of the gospel. The wrath of God has been poised against humankind, but now God has intervened at the apex of history. From now on, salvation will be this one way. The apex of history. Remember Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time, the apex of history came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. This is not something new. When the fullness of time came, Paul says the righteousness of God was manifested. Now through the cross of Christ. But get this, this has been the eternal plan of the ages. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." This was his plan before the foundation of the world. The gospel is no afterthought. What is now manifested is the way of faith, the way of grace, and it is the way of the cross. But this righteousness has always been by faith, to now be received through Christ. And by faith, We get justification. We get redemption. We get propitiation. Now, faith is one of those words that we use a lot. Faith and believe are actually quite related in the Greek. The word faith is the noun. The word believe is the verb. So to believe is to have faith. Here, to believe is to believe or have faith in Jesus. That is, who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Namely, what we could not do for ourselves. And then to be sure that we get it, Paul becomes a bit redundant. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe in him. For all of those who express faith. Be sure to get that. This righteousness of God is for all, without exception, for all who believe. Which means I would say to you this morning, believe, and you can be saved. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, moral and immoral, religious and irreligious, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the point that he has been making in the lengthy section that we just finished. All have sinned. There are no distinctions. There are no exceptions. This is the human predicament. Indeed, this is the human tragedy. It's interesting. He uses the past tense. We have all sinned at some point in our past. And then he switches to the present tense, and we are continually falling short of God's glory. And in that sentence, there are more words we're familiar with. The word sin speaks of falling short of the mark. It doesn't mean that we surpass it. It doesn't even mean that we reach it to the right or to the left. It means that we fall short of it. We fall short of God's standard of perfection. This is critically important. We were created in the image of God to reflect and to share in his glory, to highlight his glory as his image bearers. But we irreparably marred that image by our sinful rebellion. And so we fall short of that for which we were created, to bring him glory. And glory, by the way, is the display of God's awesome, majestic attributes. And we have willfully and sinfully marred what was to have been a majestic display. All have sinned and fall short. As Bishop Moule wrote it, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. So we are all in need of his righteousness, since we have none of our own. And that righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Further described in verse 24 as being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A lot more wonderful terms. Being justified. This, of course, is our great need, to be justified. As I've told you in the past, in the Greek, just or justified, justification is related to the word righteousness. That's our problem. We are not righteous, and we have no way of making ourselves righteous. And so, God justified us. That is, he declared us righteous. This is a legal term that means to be declared in right standing. Now, last week, not being an attorney, I got to the end of my sermon and used some legal terms, frankly, in error. I suggested, for example, that having been found guilty, that what we needed was a pardon. And I suppose that's true, that God could have done it that way. But that is not what he did. You see, to pardon someone is to exempt a guilty party from punishment, or to officially release from any or any further punishment somebody who has committed a crime or wrongdoing, Further, it is, quote, to forgive a guilty party. And you say, well, that sounds an awful like what God has done for us, and it does. But that is not what he did. He justified us. That is, he declared us righteous. What does that mean? You see, another thing I said last week was that there was no place for acquittal. And I was wrong. Well, it's true, on our own, no place for acquittal. But you see, the word acquittal means to find not guilty. Or a judgment given by a judge or jury that somebody is not guilty of a charge. Now listen. That is exactly what God has done in justifying us. By virtue of his taking our sin and placing it on his son, we have been acquitted of all charges. We have been justified and found not guilty. It's more than not pardoned. You've been acquitted. And Doug Moo says it this way. This is no legal fiction, but a legal reality of the utmost significance. To be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sin. Are you getting this? Even though we are guilty, that's the point that Paul spent chapters proving. Even though we are guilty, because of what Christ has done for us, our guilt has been removed and the verdict has actually been changed. And we are no longer guilty. Our guilt and our punishment were placed on Christ. And so justification means not only have our sins been removed, but we have received the righteousness of Christ. Not guilty. Now we know this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I've said it before, Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Jesus got our sin and our guilt, and we got in trade his righteousness and acquittal. This is incredible. When we stand before the judgment bar of God, the verdict will be read, not guilty, because of the saving work of Christ appropriated by faith. This is really important. One describes it this way. Pardon is to release from punishment. Justification is to say there are no grounds for punishment. To be pardoned is to say, you may go. I will not punish you. To be justified is to say, you may come. I find no basis of charge against you. Not guilty. This justification comes as a gift, meaning freely, without charge, without cost to us, through no merit of our own, which is good since our pockets are empty. In fact, it comes as a gift by his grace. Another term we throw around, grace. Let me just pause right here. And do you see how we could just read through this passage with its familiar terms and kind of put our minds in neutral? Don't do it. Justification comes as a gift without cost by his grace. Grace, we know, is totally unmerited favor. It is getting what we do not deserve, namely being justified as a free gift. We don't deserve it because we are all in sinful rebellion, falling short of God's glory, but in his generous goodness, he gave it to us anyway. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. You see, Paul strings these phrases together for a purpose. Because while salvation comes to us as a gift, without cost, that does not mean there was no cost. The word redemption means liberation through the payment of a price. Liberation through the payment of a price. It was first used of soldiers who were taken captive, and then through negotiation and payment, the soldiers would be released, redeemed, ransomed. It came later to be used of paying the price to release condemned criminals. It also spoke of paying a price to redeem slaves from the slave market. And Paul makes the case that we were slaves to sin in the slave market of sin. Again, we had nothing with which to purchase our freedom. We certainly couldn't do it by our good works. The works of the law, any law, would never suffice to buy our freedom. And so the redemption, freedom from the tyranny of sin, had to come another way. And it was purchased by Christ. So we understand that while salvation comes as a free gift of God's grace, that does not mean it was free. It was quite costly. Jesus paid the price with his own blood. We'll talk more about that next week. Lots of discussion through the years as to whom Jesus paid for our redemption. That is, who got the payment that he offered. Early on, the church fathers were fond of saying that Jesus paid Satan for our ransom. That has since been rightly abandoned. It's not as if God had to pay Satan for anything. Others suggest that God the Son paid God the Father for our freedom. That Jesus paid the Father the redemption price. And there may be some truth in that, but I want you to notice a couple of verses earlier. We fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. What is the antecedent of His, the pronoun His? It's God. You see, it is God's grace that we have freely received. You see, the problem with seeing Jesus paying off the Father is then you end up with a God who didn't really want to save us but kind of had to because Jesus paid him off. He paid the price for us. And the truth is that salvation is the work of a triune God. We receive God the Father's grace freely. And so, more common today, it is accepted that Jesus paid the price for our redemption, but it doesn't really matter where he paid it. It's not necessary to drive the point home. It's not necessary to define the payee. The point of redemption is the price. Jesus paid with his own blood. Which means we're going to stop right now because I believe it is time to worship God for what he has done for us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Let me close with the words of John R. W. Stott. So then, over against the righteousness of some and the self-righteousness of others, Paul sets the righteousness of God. Over against God's wrath, resting on evildoers, he sets God's grace to sinners who believe. Over against judgment, he sets justification. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's stand for prayer and for praise. Father, we want to thank you for what you have done for us, shining the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. Would you forgive us for taking such great salvation for granted? Most of us can remember well the day that we repented and turned in faith to Christ. And it was so meaningful then. Would you make it so now? as we contemplate, as we think about what you have done for us through Christ. Redemption, justification. Not guilty because of what Christ has done. We thank you in Christ's name.